So let's just take a moment or two to commit those needs to the Lord. Father, we've mentioned different individuals before you. And I pray that as we now think of them and their needs, that they would know your presence and your grace in abundant measure. Pray for Kim as she recovers from surgery, for Katie and her family as the doctors seek to work out a course of treatment, for Valerie and the loss of her brother just a few hours ago, and ask that she would know your presence and other needs that we bring before you. As our ministries begin, may they begin with a dependence upon you and with an effectiveness to reach this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, Father, our great need is to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us. And I pray that you would give me sensitivity to your Spirit and all of us an openness to hear the knocking of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, and that we would respond as you would have us respond. In Christ's name, amen. I must confess, if I planned my life better, I would not be preaching on this passage this morning. We just came back from a week's cruise to Alaska, and I feel as I look at this passage that I have a high hypocrisy level here about what the passage is going to talk about. But since I didn't know how this was going to coincide, I'll just share that feeling that you'll have with me as you move through this. Because the Lord Jesus points a message to a church that existed a long time ago that I think addresses us here this morning in a very particular and powerful way. Never been a great fan of the Rocky movies. I've only seen parts of them on television. It seemed like an unending series. When did it finally reach Rocky V? But Rocky III has a moment in which Rocky Balboa has climbed the heights and he's the heavyweight champion of the world. And he is enjoying the fruits of his labor. It's a long way from the tough streets of Philadelphia. And now he is on top of the world. He's enjoying fame. He's enjoying wealth. He's enjoying all of the things that are coming because of his success. And he's about to announce his retirement. He's going to retire on top when an unknown challenges him to one last fight. And there's something within him that, although he knows better, can't resist the challenge. And so he accepts the challenge and agrees to one more fight. Goes into training, but without the usual passion. Does more autograph signing than road work. And all the time his challenger is preparing in a meat locker, pounding the sides of beef that are hanging there and getting into fights and doing all kinds of things to toughen himself up from the battle. And when the day of the championship fight comes, you can tell Rocky's expecting the old magic to strike again. Because of the lack of training, he just figures he'll walk in and by his presence intimidate his challenger, and it doesn't happen. He is knocked out and humiliated in the third round, and all of a sudden, all that he once held in his hand has vanished in a moment. But somewhere in that point, his old nemesis, Apollo Creed, comes to him and looks him in the eye and gives him a message. Eye of the tiger, Rock. Eye of the tiger. You need to have the eye of a tiger. You used to be hungry to win. You used to be willing to pay the price to train. You used to fight with abandon. You used to. But winning led to fame, and fame led to affluence, and affluence led to indulgence, and indulgence led to weakness, and weakness led to defeat. Well, you know how the plot turns out. If you've never seen the movie, that fires up Rocky. He gets going again, trains with Apollo Creed, and then becomes heavyweight champion of the world all over again. But as I read those words and thought about them, winning led to fame, fame led to affluence, affluence led to indulgence, indulgence led to weakness, and weakness led to defeat. It's a story that occurs millions of times over, not just Rocky in the ring. Because one of the realities is that if the hard times don't defeat us, the good times well may. If adversity doesn't crush us, prosperity may soften us. And that may be the greatest danger of the church in the West. Not that we are overwhelmed by adversity, but that we are softened by prosperity. It's often easier to keep the eye of the tiger under a challenge where you're aware of your own weakness than it is to keep the eye of the tiger when things are going well and it looks like you're successful and prosperous and things are going your way. That's a very real danger in life, but it's a special danger for Christ followers. And in the last of the letters that Jesus addresses to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia, in what we now call modern-day Turkey, Jesus addresses a church that is perhaps more like the American church than any other in certain of its features. We've seen ourselves in all of these seven letters if you've been walking with us through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But here we come to the challenge that I face in my own life. Historically, the church has always been its best when the going was toughest. But good times soften us, and we often take the surroundings and the temperature of our culture as our own spiritual temperature. So as this morning we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we look at a church in an ancient city called Laodicea. I want you to make sure that you are asking the Lord Jesus to open your heart so you might hear what he is saying to you, and so that I might listen to what he is saying to me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And again, if you're visiting with us this morning, we have been working through in our summertime the seven letters that Jesus addresses to seven churches in Turkey. And they're arranged in the area of Turkey, beginning in Ephesus on the Aegean coast in a kind of horseshoe shape. And we've kind of moved our way around to the last of these seven churches. And next week, we're going to be moving off to begin to think about love and how it works out in our relationship before God and in a relationship to others. So we're ending our time here, but I think the Lord has much to say to us. Let's read together. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's the polite translation. To be honest, the passage says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. You don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. It's last geographically in the kind of circular road that the messenger was taking. It is also last in terms of the number that are given, but along with the church in Sardis, the one that was mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, it is the saddest. It is the second of the churches for whom the Lord has nothing positive to say. They had lots positive to say about themselves. But the Lord Jesus says to this church, you turn my stomach. In our vernacular, you make me sick. And as we think about that, here is Jesus speaking to a group of people who take his name, who know him as Lord, who claim to follow him as Savior, and yet he is saying, I can't stomach you. As we'll see, he will say later, I love you, but I can't stand you. There's something disturbing about that. We need to get beneath the surface because we do not want that, any of us, said about ourselves from the Lord Jesus. The church in these first seven, or these first verses, verses 14 to 17, tell us something profound, and it's simply this. Spiritual apathy is an insult to our Savior. Laodicea was a city that was a proud, affluent, self-reliant city. It was of all of these cities, the one that had a feeling about itself that we are doing very well. The economy was booming. Civic influence was at its height. It was a city that was confident and self-possessed about itself. It was located in a strategic location at the the two major trade routes of the region went right through the heart of the city. There was a north-south trade route, there was an east-west trade route, and those trade routes literally ran right through the heart. The gate of the city was right on that main route, and to travel through, you had to go right through the heart of Laodicea. To come the other way, you went right through the heart of Laodicea. It was located in an area called the Lycus Valley, which isn't all that important for us to know, except that it had three cities, the Lycus Valley did. One was the city of Colossae, to which the book of Colossians was written. 6 miles away in one direction was another city called Hierapolis, the temple city. That is what the name means, or the holy city. And then there was the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was the largest and most significant of those cities, and each of them is mentioned, by the way, in the book of Colossians. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he also wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea, which is not part of our present scripture. It was lost in the hand and under the providence of God. But it was not only a city of influence because of its strategic location, that anyone who did business had to deal with Laodicea. It was a city of affluence. It had three major areas of which it was doing very well. The first was its garment industry. It was known for very expensive black wool garments that were state of the art. It was kind of the Milan of the region in terms of the garment industry, which made it famous and significant. It was also known for its banking industry. Again, because of its strategic location, it drew money and resources from the whole surrounding area. It was rich, it was well-to-do, it was a capital investment area. And because of that, it was known throughout the ancient world not only for its wealth, but for its conspicuous consumption. Years ago, and this typified the old Dallas and maybe the present Dallas, but Braniff Airlines used to fly out of Dallas, and its slogan was, if you've got it, flaunt it. And that's the way Laodicea was. If you've got it, flaunt it. Conspicuous consumption, something that I think we know a little bit about in Southern California, was part of the lifestyle. It was part of the ethos that made Laodicea, Laodicea. The third thing that was significant about Laodicea was its medical influence. There was a medical school just nearby, and there was a major industry in Laodicea that was responsible for medicines. And the two most famous medicines were an ear ointment and an eye salve, a particular cream or powder that was made that was said to be, by all of the ophthalmologists in the ancient world, the most advanced medical treatment that was available for certain kinds of eye conditions. So here's a city of influence because of its strategic location. City of affluence and an affluent, conspicuous consumption lifestyle because of the convergence of these things, its banking industry, its garment industry, its medical industry, and it was a city of self-reliance. To get the measure of Laodicea, you need to know that in 61 AD, about 30 years before this is being written, the city had been devastated by an earthquake. Now, the central government of Rome always helped cities that were devastated by an earthquake, and there was all kinds of funds available. Laodicea is the only city in the first century known to have refused those funds. Said, we will rebuild ourselves. We don't want help from any other outsiders. And so they refused the funds. Tacitus made the observation, they alone of all of the peoples did not receive help from us, and they rebuilt the city bigger and better than ever. Here's a city, successful, proud, affluent, self-reliant. We don't need Rome. We don't need Hierapolis. We don't need Colossae. We can do it ourselves. The striking thing is the church in that city had bought into the spirit of that time. Because as the church saw itself, they were a self-sufficient, self-reliant, proud church. Notice how the Lord Jesus describes their attitude to themselves in verse 7. You say, and he says three things that they were saying. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. They were self-assured. I'm rich. Now, I suspect, as most commentators do, that that was actually true, that they were financially well off, that they were affluent, that the prosperity of the city had influenced the church and they were financially affluent, not like Smyrna. In Smyrna, it talked about them being beggars, about being very poor, but not in Laodicea. See, it was a church that was in touch with the affluence and the economic strain of the time. But they also viewed themselves as spiritually prosperous. If you would have asked them, they would have said, yeah, we are doing very well spiritually, thank you. They may even have made a connection that is still made, that financial prosperity is a sign of spiritual prosperity. Because God wants his kids to have good things. And if you have the good things, it must mean you're pleasing to God. But they were a church that was certain of itself, and where they stood spiritually and financially, we're doing just fine. 21st century, we've got great buildings, we've got great staff, we've got a great program. We're rich. We're a good church. We're going someplace. Not only were they self-assured, they were also self-confident. That second phrase in verse 17, which says, I've acquired wealth. I am rich and I've acquired wealth, implies, did it my way. I did it on my own. I've acquired wealth. Not God has blessed me. Not God has enriched us. But I have acquired wealth. And they were confident that whatever they had earned, they had gotten. And so they saw themselves in some way as entitled and elite and special. And that led to the third statement they made. I don't need a thing. Now, it's striking that in many areas of life, to move toward independence, where you stand independently and say, you know, I really thank you for your offer, but I don't need your help, is a sign of increasing maturity. But in spiritual things, to move away from self-dependence toward God-dependence and interdependence with others is a sign of health. Spiritual maturity does not cause you to understand, I have need of nothing. It is to come to the place where I need the ministry that you can bring into my life, and I stand more in need of God and his grace and his power than I ever had in my life. It is to recognize what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But here was a church that was paying lip service to its dependence upon Christ. But it was self-assured, self-confident, and self-sufficient. It was comfortable, it was respectable, and it was utterly and totally obnoxious to the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says. Go back in verse 14 again, and let's remind ourselves of how he introduces himself. These are the words of the Amen. Now, Amen means simply, it is true. The God of the Amen is a name of God in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 65. And to say these are the words of the Amen is to say these are the words of the one who speaks the truth. You're not going to get any baloney from me. I'm going to tell you the way it is. These are the words, again, he underlines it, of the faithful and true witness. And it is, again, a reminder that the Lord Jesus is not concerned simply that we feel good about ourselves. He is concerned to speak the truth to us about ourselves. He is utterly trustworthy. And then the third phrase, the ruler of God's creation. If we were to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we would discover that this is a quotation from the book of Colossians. And here the Lord is quoting from a statement, and the phrase, the ruler of God's creation, is a reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord and master over all that exists. It is an interesting word. Sometimes it can mean the beginning of God, or arche can mean the beginning, but not here. It means either that he is the source of all creation, in him all things exist, or that he is the ruler, the Lord, and he is reminding them, listen, you who think you are rich and who are doing so well, you need to know that you are dealing with the Lord and Master of the universe. And Colossians chapter 1 has said that in everything, God is working so that in everything, Jesus Christ has first place. And as he reads these words, he wants them to remember those opening words in Colossians chapter 1 that remind them of the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ, because they'd gotten very impressed with who they were. But the only way you get impressed with who you are is you shrink your image of who Jesus is. So calling them to a bigger vision of Jesus, he speaks very directly to them. And he says, I know your deeds, but you're neither hot nor cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, you'll need to understand something, so bear with me for a minute. As I said, there were three cities in that region, in the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. You could see Hierapolis, it was only 6 miles away, and Colossae was down a little bit further, about 10 miles away. The striking thing is that these cities were known for water. That is, Colossae was known because it had cool, pure water. And it was known for the quality of its water and its coolness because it came down from the mountains. Hierapolis, which you could see in the distance, was famous for its thermal hot springs. As a matter of fact, you could stand in Laodicea and you could look over to a cliff that 300 feet came over the edge, and there was this magnificent calcified formation that could be seen sparkling in the distance when the sun hit it, because the water was so full of calcium carbonate that it had calcified all over that area. And people flocked to Hierapolis, as they continued to do in places like this, because of the water, because the thermal springs were good medically, and you would sit there, and taking the water has been a long-time cure, and it was marvelously relaxing. Laodicea was known, and it was famous in the region, for having terrible water. As a matter of fact, it was water that was known to give you diarrhea or induce vomiting because it was so full of sediment. And the city had outgrown its water supply, so it brought in water from 6 miles away through an aqueduct. The remains still exist today. But the water would come out, and actually there was two areas that it came from. One came from a hot spring. The other came from cool water. But as they made their way through the aqueduct, they took on the temperature of the surroundings, and by the time it reached the city, it was like drinking water out of a garden hose. You know what that's like to drink out of the first before you let it run fresh? It was distasteful, it was lukewarm, it was vomit-producing. And so it was known for its bad water. So Jesus comes to this church and he says, I wish you were cold or hot. Now, that's been understood by all kinds of people in a way that I don't think Jesus is saying at all. Saying, I wish you were cold. And some have said, I wish you just didn't have any use for spiritual things, or I wish you were passionate about spiritual things. But think about it a minute. Cold water isn't something negative. When you're wanting a drink, what is more refreshing than a drink of cold water? Like good news from a distant land is cool water to a weary soul. The proverb says in chapter 25, verse 25. And Jesus says, I wish you were cold. I wish people could come to you and drink and be refreshed. See, cold is a symbol of being able to minister to people, to give them a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus and meet a need, because there's something about your life that's refreshing and brings the good news and the presence of Jesus. I wish you were hot. I wish that there was a passion about you, a fervor of spirit, the same word is used in Romans chapter 12, where we are called to be bubbling in spirit, fervent in spirit. I wish there was about you the kind of medicinal value that others came alongside of you, and because of your passion, they were invigorated and they were drawn, as people are, to hot springs. But when people come to you, they taste. And what they taste, they want to spit out. You've taken on the temperature of your surroundings. You've determined your spiritual quality by what Laodicea is, not by what the source is. There's no spiritual passion about you. So that people come to you and they develop a zeal and a hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't a kind of cool refreshingness about your life. You are bland. You are apathetic. You are lukewarm. You're Well, Pablo Casals once said to one of his students, "You're playing the notes, but you're not playing the music." Can you identify with that picture? And I think we're like that sometimes as Christians. We're playing the notes, but we're not playing the music. I mean, we do the right things. We go the right places. Church of Laodicea wasn't criticized. Nothing here about false teaching. Nothing here about idolatry. Nothing here about sexual immorality. But they were lukewarm. They were nice people doing nice things in a nice way. And Jesus says in words that are powerful, because you're neither hot nor cold, you're of no spiritual value to the world. You're of no ministry. You're just Laodiceans who happen to be Christians. You're not Christians who happen to be Laodiceans. And I want to vomit you out of your mouth, my mouth. Now, look at verse 19, because it's important that we get this. In verse 19, Jesus is saying, and he's addressing this same church, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to misunderstand this. And he's quoting from in that verse from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. He's saying, I love you. That's why I'm going to discipline you. But for present purposes, what he is saying is, I love you. I just can't stand you. And I need to tell you, I wonder about what Jesus says of me. I wonder about whether Jesus says of me, you are an American who happens to be, or a Canadian who happens to be a Christian. Not a Christian who happens to be Canadian or American. I wonder if he looks at me and says, where's the refreshing of my spirit flowing out to others in your life? Where is the passion that communicates itself to others? I wonder what he says about Trinity Church. I wonder what he says when we have a week of prayer and we get 80 people to a concert of prayer. Just a few people during the week. I mean, we look good in many ways, but what about my life? What about your life? And we need to understand that Jesus is harsher with this church, which I think represents the American church more than any others, or the North American church. I will vomit you out of my mouth. But Jesus never leaves us there. And I want you to notice the three things he calls us to recognize. And at this point, I really want you not to hear me. I want you to hear the Lord Jesus. As he calls this church back to spiritual vitality and spiritual renewal. We all may need to do business with the Lord Jesus in our own way, at our own place. But the first thing he says is, we need to see ourselves clearly. The end of verse 17. Having just said, you're going on saying, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. You don't realize. You don't know. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Your self-evaluation couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't have missed it more completely if you understand, if you'd tried. Success or outward success, the trappings of success has seduced you so you don't see yourself. You say you're rich. I want to tell you, you're poor. You're wretched. You are in terrible trouble. You're naked. And then he reminds them, as we've already looked at verse 19. I love, or those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now the reason I point that out is it's not anger in the Lord's voice. It's heartbreak. I love you, but I can't stand you. Is a parent talking to a child who's living a prodigal lifestyle, who's living out certain things, And it's parents saying to that child, I hate everything you stand for. I hate everything you represent in the choices you're making and the lifestyle you're living. But I love you. But quite frankly, I want to vomit when I see what you're doing and what you're doing to others around you. That's what Jesus is saying to these group of Christ followers. These are not unbelievers as I read it. These are people whom the Lord says, I love. But he also warned them, I'm not going to let you carry on the way you are. I discipline people I love. I will not allow you to stay lukewarm. And so Jesus comes to some of us and says, see yourself. See yourself before me. Forget what others say about you. Forget what you say about yourself. The voice you need to listen to is my voice. You need to see yourself clearly. The second thing he is saying is we need to depend on Christ completely. That's why verse 18 comes and says, having said, you don't see yourself properly, see yourself clearly. Verse 18 comes and says, come to me dependently. I counsel you to buy from me. I'm the only one who has a solution to your need. You're saying I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I have need of nothing. I am saying to you, you have nothing and I have everything. Buy from me. But buy from me means in the sense of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55, the one who has no money, come. The one who is poor, let him come. Let him buy without money and without price. Buy here is a symbol to people who are rich to tell them that they need to come in dependence upon the Lord Jesus, and their need for him is complete. I counsel you to buy from me gold. But the kind of gold that's refined in the fire so you can become rich. Gold here is a symbol of that which has been tested and is pure and is perfect and is going to stand the test of time and eternity. Whatever the size of their spiritual portfolio, they were spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus is saying, you need to come and find that which is truth. And consistently in the scriptures, that relates to the word of God. And it relates to the fact that God's word are pure words like silver that's been tested in the fire, like gold that's been refined. It is the word of God. You need to come and find the treasure that is eternal treasure. And then he says to people who were famous for their garment industry, who every day went into their shops and bragged about their expensive black clothing, he comes to them and says, and I counsel you to buy white clothes to wear. White clothes are clearly a symbol of purity and holiness and righteousness. You need the righteousness that I can give you. And you need the righteousness of a life that's lived before me in integrity and honesty and in purity. You are naked. You are not okay. Your life is not marked by the presence of Jesus Christ that others can see, the reality of who you are and your character. You need to buy spiritual clothing, the kind of righteousness that shows the beauty of Christ revealed in your life by your association to me. And you who are in medicine, especially in ophthalmology, telling other people how to see and selling this eye salve that is known throughout the world, the Phrygian eye powder, you need to buy from me the kind of powder that's going to open your eyes and give you a vision, my vision. You're blind. You don't see who you are. You're blind. You don't see who the world is. You're blind. You don't see who I am. The only place you can begin to see clearly is when you encounter me. I've quoted before Helen Keller's words, but they've always been meaningful to me. When somebody asked her what she thought could be something worse than blindness, and she said, to have eyes, but to lack vision. Jesus is coming to these people and saying, you lack vision. You lack a vision of me. You lack a vision of yourself. You lack a vision of the world. You lack a vision of life. You look at life like Laodiceans. I want you to look at life like Christ followers. And having said that, Jesus then calls them to repent. We need to see ourselves clearly. We need to depend on Christ completely. we need to repent before Christ personally. Look at the last words of verse 19, where Jesus says, so be earnest and repent. Get the eye of the tiger. Back to who you once were before Christ. Be earnest and repent. And now he gives a picture of what repentance looks like. Look, he writes in one of the most famous verses of the Bible, most often used about evangelism and trusting Christ for the first time, and not inappropriately, but that's not its message here. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. You've effectively excluded me. You've effectively shut me out of your life. You've effectively shut me out of your church. You're doing all that you are doing as a church, almost as if I didn't exist. The Spirit of God could go on vacation and you wouldn't notice a difference. You've effectively excluded me from your life on a daily basis. Because now he's talking to individuals, not to the church. But I want you to know I'm pursuing you. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not abandoning you. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Knocking at the heart of an apathetic Christian. I'm knocking at the door of a lukewarm Christian, of a Christian who's taking on the surroundings. And I'm relentless. I am not going to go away and I'm not going to stop knocking. If anyone opens the door, I want you to understand I am going to knock. But I require your response. And it is a personal response. And opening the door is an act of repentance. It is an act of saying, Lord, I have shut you out. I've not included you at the core of what I am, at the center of what I am doing. I have lived my life naming you as Lord and Savior, but not owning you as Lord and Savior. And opening the door is an act of repentance and saying, Lord Jesus, my heart is your home. My life is your dwelling place. And Jesus says, I will come in and I will share a meal with him. I will engage in personal life with him and he with me. Jesus requires our repentance. And he desires our fellowship. And he talks about the privilege. Shared meal was one of the great privileges in the ancient world you could extend to someone of life lived in that kind of intimacy. Jesus is saying to Christ followers, to you this morning, and to some of us very particular, because if we're honest about ourselves, on this second Sunday in September 2001, we've effectively shut Jesus out. It's true for those of us who follow Jesus. It may be true of you, and you've never personally invited Jesus into your heart and into your life. And it is a picture of what it means to become a Christian. Christian is someone who has recognized that Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross for him or for her. That Jesus is the Lord, who is the ruler of all creation, but he is the Savior who gave himself for us. Because we've sinned and set ourselves apart from him and effectively excluded him from our lives, in the same way that the Laodiceans live, that we may name him or own him, but there's never come a time where we've opened our life and by a personal act of faith embraced him as our Lord and our Savior. So Jesus comes to us and says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. To as many as receive him, the Lord and Savior, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says. And it may be that as you are here this morning, you hear the Lord Jesus saying, I stand at your door and knock. You've been coming to church. You've been coming to Trinity Church. But there's never been a time where you've opened your door and said, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. You're quite comfortable hanging around the door. But there comes a time where you choose to open the door or to keep it shut. Now this morning, we're going to close in a few minutes, and we're going to stand together. And then I'm going to give some of you the opportunity to respond to the invitation, not of myself, but of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to ask some of you to step forward. Because I think this invitation of the Lord Jesus is an urgent one. It involves more than a personal response. With it comes a public affirmation to say, I need to open my heart in a new way to the Lord Jesus. What's your spiritual temperature? What would others say about you? Would others say, he's a hot springs Christian? I mean, when I'm around that person, I catch a sense of the bubbling presence of the Spirit of God. And I know I'm around somebody who knows Jesus Christ personally. And I love to be, it's like sitting in a hot tub when I'm in the presence of that person. They're hot. Or would somebody else say about you, you know, she is just like a drink of cold water when you're out in the middle of the desert. Boy, what a refreshment to be around her. There's a water of life. There's a purity about her relationship to Christ. It is just, I mean, you can take Arrowhead Springs water, and you can take Evian water or whatever, but she is God's water. Or would people say, yeah, they're nice people, but not much water there. More important, what would the Lord Jesus say? He'd say, you're hot. You're cold. Or God forbid what he say. There's a heartbreak. It's just like their temperature around them. They're lukewarm. And they make me want to throw up. Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Do you need this morning to open the door as a Christ follower to Jesus and say, okay, I want to get out of lukewarmness and get in to being cold or hot? And what about you? Who knows all about spiritual things, or maybe is just beginning to explore that. But you've never said yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yes, I believe you died for me. Yes, I believe you're the Son of God who rose again. Yes, I name you. I choose to follow you as Savior of the world. Father, as we stand before you in your presence, I pray that there would be some of us who choose this moment in time to respond to Jesus and open our hearts to him. And let him come in. There are some of us who follow you and know you as Savior and Lord, but we confess we've effectively excluded you. And we've become lukewarm and apathetic. And that insults you. And there's some of us who've never received you. May we hear you speaking and respond for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.